This is chapter 3 again. And you will forgive me if I start again at the same place, verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, and so on. Go down, please, to chapter 2, verse 6. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was pleasant to the eyes, and the tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit thereof, and did eat, gave also unto her husband with her, and he did eat. And the eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together, and made themselves aprons, and they heard the sound of the Lord God, walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. I think that will suffice for our reading today. Now, we have actually come in our consideration of this chapter together to the point of the fall. And so I will stop there for just a little while and talk about some of the things that have to do with the fall. First thing I want to remind you of is something I've said already, and that is that the first sin, as far as I can see, of which the woman was guilty. Remember, she committed those 7 or 8 sins after that one, before she actually took of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The first step wrong that she took, in the process of her being beguiled and being deceived, was that she failed to recognize hate. Possibly, that is the first sin that was ever committed in this world. Failure on the part of the woman to recognize hate. You think about it. Because in God's word, the recognition of headship is a vital thing. The 1 Corinthians chapter 11 will tell us this, that the head of the woman is the man, the head of man is Christ, and the head of Christ is God. And so the recognition of headship, the acknowledgement of the principle of headship, means not only the recognition by the woman of the headship of the man, the recognition by the man of the headship of Christ, and the recognition by God of the headship of God. You'll notice, please, that headship does not demand superiority and inferiority. You say it could when it's man and woman. It could when it's man and Christ. But it cannot when it comes to Christ and God. For Christ is not in no way inferior to God. And God the Father is in no way superior to Christ. In the essence of the being of those two distinct persons of the Godhead, they stand in equality and they are equal in rank. But our Lord Jesus, for our salvation and for the blessing of mankind, voluntarily took a place in relationship to God the Father. He came in the form of a bondservant. And while he had an equality with God that he never laid aside, voluntarily he took a place of subordination. In persons and beings, equal. But for our salvation, taking the place of subordination. And it is in that sense that 1 Corinthians chapter 11 says the head of Christ is God. And in that same sense, not suggesting for one moment that women are inferior to men, or that men are superior to women. For we are absolutely essential, the one to the other. But for the education of angels, women folk have a relationship to men similar to the relationship that exists between God, between Christ, and God. A relationship not of inferiority, but a relationship of subordination, shall I repeat, for the education of angels. And that is what you have in the New Testament church. I look out on this gathering and I think I'm right in saying that every female in the building has her head cut. I wonder what. You say, well, the men who meet in this hall are so out of date and old fashioned that they never move with the dark. That they're absolutely antiquated and Victorian in their outlook. Or that they're all a lot of women haters that think that women are so much inferior. With all those reasons, you would be absolutely wrong. Or you won't find a set of men with a greater respect for women than what you find in the court. No more. Of all our sisters got their heads cut. And the answer is not because we are victorious. It is not because we are antiquated. It is not because we are men who believe in the inferiority of women. It is not even because of what I've meant like. It is because of the angels. Men and their opinions don't come into it at all. It's what God says we must do. And the reason is plainly given in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, that the woman must have a sign of authority upon her head because of the angels. Think of it. We're going back in our thinking way back before Genesis chapter 1. And we're going away into the remoteness of eternity. And we see the eternal headship of divine persons. And there is God enthroned in dignity. He has his hill. It's the hill of the Lord. Has his throne. Throne of the Lord. Has its garden. It's the garden of the Lord. There in the wide, in the remotenesses of eternity, there's one great being made up of three persons. Those three persons absolutely equal with each other, but in totality, making up the being of God. Head of all that he ever made. Absolutely supreme over every part of his being. God creates a being called Satan. He was then called Lucifer, son of the morning. And to that being called Lucifer, he gave a high place in his creation. Lucifer was created. God was the creator. Therefore Lucifer has a place of subordination as creature to creator relative to God. God made him in perfection. perfect in wisdom, wondrous in people, may be the most wonderful being that the God of heaven ever made. There came a moment, says the word of God, when iniquity was found in him. This being was not created as a sinner. And how long he lived without sinning, the Bible is silent on. But there came a moment when Lucifer sinned for the very first time. And what was the sin of which Lucifer was guilty? He said, I will enter into the hill of the Lord. I will walk among the stones of fire. I will be as the Most High. In other words, he wanted to equate in elevation, in height, with the being of God. In other words, he no longer wanted God to be head and him to be subordinate. He wanted at least to be like and equal to God, if not to exalt himself above God. What does he see? There was one who stood above him. Creator in relation to creature. That one above who stood above him was God, the supreme head. The first sin that ever came into this vast universe, I'm not talking about the world now, I'm talking about the universe. The first sin in divine revelation that entered the universe was, I will be as God. What was that? A lack of recognition of divine headship. First sin in the universe. Failure to recognize that the great creator God is here. A momentous point in the history of Satan. A momentous point in the history of the universe. For that said that the Lord, I beheld Satan as lightning fall from heaven. With the Old Testament prophet who was cast down to hell to the sides of the pit. And for that rebellion, even though the course of time has followed, he will one day find himself in that place prepared for the schedule and the danger. And it all commenced with a lack of recognition of hatred. Who was watching there? Wasn't humans that were watching. At that moment in history, there had not been a man or a woman made. There were no creatures in body, as we know them. But they were angels. And so I turn to the book of the Revelation, I find a third part of the stars of heaven. They are a term that equates to the angels. The third part of the stars of the heavens form the tail of the dragon. Indicating this, that there is in the invisible sphere not only that great being, the devil and Satan, that old serpent, the dragon, not only him, but there are angels that followed in his train. Associating themselves with him in the day of that calamitous fall. And so you have Michael and his angels, and you have the devil and his angels. The holy angels and the fallen angels. So that when I go back into that time beyond the dawning of man's creation, I find that there are angels there
who witnessed the rise of Lucifer and his fall, and who joined in the rise of Lucifer and who fell with him. There then angels witnessed Lucifer sinning by a failure of recognition of headship. I move into time. I pass Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2. And here now the Spirit of God brings me to the next scene. And there's a woman. And she's being approached by the adversary who himself has fallen through a failure of recognition of headship. He approaches the woman, apparently alone, and begins to talk to her about things that pertain to her husband's rule and responsibility. As we said from 1 Timothy chapter 3, she was guilty of acting independently and taking the domination, deciding things in a sphere that were Adam's and not hers. And instead of referring the matter to her husband and bringing him into the conversation and bowing to his authority because he was the one who was responsible towards God, she took the domination, she acted independently, she parleyed with the adversary until finally she fell. And how did it come in? When she failed to refer the thing to her husband, which was her husband's responsibility, and she fell through a failure of recognition of headship. So sphere number one, the angelic sphere, failure of recognition of headship. Sphere number two, the sphere of mankind. Fall has come in through a failure of recognition of headship. How did the woman show in the end her failure of recognition of headship? You say it was by such a little thing, so infinitesimal that really it didn't matter. It was the taking of a fruit of a tree, and that tree possibly one of hundreds or thousands. Only a little bit. An incidental thing. A thing that really didn't matter, and yet, in that little thing, that men would say was incidental and didn't matter, in the taking of that tree as a result of being seduced by Satan, he showed a lack of recognition of Satan. Now you come to the day in which you and I live. Some of my good friends would say, well now, whether or not a woman comes to a meeting with her head covered is incident. It's unimportant. Doesn't matter. They might tell me that some sisters come to the meeting with their heads covered because they've got expensive hair. Another ladies come to the meeting without their heads covered because they want to show off their hairdo. And so I've heard it explained away. As though it's just a matter of little finicky things that belong to women's beauty. And it really doesn't matter if it's not become important. Whether a sister should wear a hat or not wear a hat. They say, surely, you're not going to be sitting on things like that and ask a sister to sit on the back seat on Sunday morning if you haven't your hat on. Surely I would, don't you? Surely you're not going to be sticking on little points like that. After all, It's so unimportant, it doesn't really matter.
You see, in Eden's garden, it was whether or not we take the fruit on that tree. Incidentally. Unimportant. Tons of other trees. Surely that one's not important. And so they tell me today, well, it really doesn't matter. It's unimportant. What does it mean? Matter of comfort. Matter of style. Matter of dress. But it was then that little that the woman chose her lack of recognition of this. She brought down the whole human race.
Why did she brought in this family?
Because the New Testament demands a recognition of faith. And if a sister dares to come to our assembly gathering with her head uncovered, you can take it straight into the first. The lack of recognition of faith. Even in that, a lack of recognition of faith. And the sister who comes to a church gathering without her head covered, well, she's following and praying those church because there's a lack of recognition of faith. Who cares why you've got your head covered? I want you to be intelligent about that.
You see, I don't believe in just standing on the platform and turning to the church and you must do that, and you mustn't do that.
And I certainly wouldn't add, well, the reason why you must do this and you mustn't do that is because you've always done it that way.
I need to give you what the Bible says.
Then I find that sisters gladly cover their heads, not to please the brethren, but to please the Lord. And they do it intelligently. Because they know the reason why they're doing it. Now why? Angels look on and they saw Lucifer failing to recognize Satan. Angels must have been cognizant because after all the devil was a spirit being, belonged to the angelic realm. Angels must have been cognizant when the first woman showed a lack of recognition, a rebellion against Satan. The angels looked down into the cavern. The angels are very, very interested in the gatherings of the saints. They see in the church the multicolored, variegated wisdom of God. Marvelous thing to angels, the church of God. And when they look into the gathered companies of God's people, and they see our sisters with their heads covered, they almost lift their lovely wings inward. An amazement. For while in the satanic sphere, there's been a rebellion against this, and in the human sphere, there's been a rebellion against Satan. Here it is. The angels are living. And they see your recognition of Satan. They stand in front of the distinction for the angelic sphere and the human. And tell you the heart of God will be yours. Because in this little spot, something contrary to the fall of angels. Something contrary to the fall of mankind. Here, we recognize this. Then, in front of the street, that all the rest of the people. Suppose the saints of God come together as they do in some places today, in these days when every man and every woman does what's right in their own eyes. Suppose we come together and the sisters come with their heads uncovered. If it is possible for angels to weep, angels weep. They look into the girl and into the face. And say, the world is in the rebellion, in the angelic sphere, hiding in the light. Rebellion in the human sphere, Genesis 3, hiding in the light. And they throw the body in the field. They look on. Where your number three? 31. And sisters uncover their heads to the assembly gathering. And then there's witness to the rebellion and then the come together with a sense for eternity. And we hope that we're going to get to a rock. Sure. Again, as we go back over these early chapters, and I want you to turn in your Bible, please, to the most obvious application of the fall in the New Testament scripture, and that is to the Roman Epistle and chapter 5. Roman Epistle and chapter 5. There are at least three references in this chapter back to the fall of Genesis chapter 3. We dealt with one of these verses partially, but we must go over it again because of all these naughty, fuzzy ones here last week to hear what I had to say. You see, if you came every night, I wouldn't have to say these thoughts. Yeah. Well now, verse 12 of Romans chapter 5. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. Now there are certain things that can be proved by that verse. Let me say one thing that to you all the folks at least seems very unnecessary. I need to tell you that there were no other men in the world than the story of Adam to me. Then you see there are those folks who are perfectly prepared to believe that there was a man called Adam. But he was only just one specimen man taken out of life. I'll tell you the story you have in the Bible, he's just that particular one man, but don't be so foolish as to think he was the only one. There's thousands more. And do you think the Bible will do that? Or do you think the Bible contradicts that man? Was there only one man to start with? Or was there a lot of men? And Adam just, hypothetical. And I come to this. And it says, by one man, sin entered into the world, and death by sin. So it was one man, and that one man sinned, and that brought death. And now death has passed upon all men. And when I look round and see the universality of death, Romans 5 says, it all goes back to the beginning of the human race, and it started with one man. You know? So that Cain didn't go off and marry somebody that descended from somebody else to try at it. Oh no. The human race starts with run. Adam knew that was true, for Adam said, called his wife's name Eve, he called his wife's name in chapter 3, Ithra, but in chapter 3 he called his wife's name Eve. Why? Because she was the mother of all. And so there are no living beings that didn't have a connection with Eve. So I learned in my Bible that Adam was the father of all dying. And Eve was the mother of all living. And there are no beings that do not descend from that. For 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, as in Adam, all die. Only Adam's brother. Or his uncle or something like that, you know, the other members of the clan. But as in Adam, all die. And so everybody who dies traces their genealogy to as in Adam, all God. And the doctrine of federal headship, whether it's Romans chapter 5 or 1 Corinthians chapter 15, the doctrine of federal headship demands that the human race began with one man and one woman. As they say, you older folks think that's ridiculous. The younger folks know you. I haven't said that unnecessarily. Romans chapter 5 teaches me this. It says, wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. So your authorized version says. Revised version, most other reliable translation, will say, for that all sinned, not all have sin. All sin. And so I trace my way back in the Eden Garden. And I see the man stretching his hand, taking from the hand of his wife, and then put it to his mouth and eat. And I read, all sin. All sin. Where? All sin in Eden's Garden. When by one man sin entered in the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all sinned. And so Adam, when Adam took of that tree and he ate, he was there as my representative. He was there as my federal head. What he was doing representing for me, representing me, and doing it for me. And I was in his loins then. And therefore, his responsibility, my responsibility, all sin. So historically, the first time you sinned, I suppose, you weren't many months old. But as far as the doctrine of federal headship was concerned, you sinned in Eden's Garden. When Adam, as your representative, took of the tree, deliberately disobeyed God and fell. That's what we call the doctrine of federal headship in Romans chapter 5. I'll go down the same chapter, please, and we'll look just at one more verse, verse 19. And you find now the Spirit of God is contrasting the action of Adam with the action of Christ. And he says that by the action of Adam, many were made sinners. And by the action of Christ, many have been made righteous. And so two persons are contrasted, and two acts are contrasted. And so I think if I can paraphrase it, you'll read it this way.
For as by one man's one act of disobedience, many were. And so two persons are contrasted, and two acts are contrasted. And so I think if I can paraphrase it, you'll read it this way. For as by one man's one act of disobedience, many were made sinners, so by the one act of obedience of one, shall many be made righteous. You notice there's one person in both cases. And the one person, Adam, one person, is set in contradistinction with another person, the Lord Jesus. But Adam was guilty of one act of disobedience, and our Lord Jesus accomplished one act of obedience. Notice, please, it's one act. It's not the obedience of the life of the Lord Jesus that is in you. It's not the fact that he obeyed the Father's will in becoming incarnate and lived a life of obedience all through his life. No, it's not that. It's one act. One act. And Adam's one act is contrasted with the one act of the Lord Jesus. So the two actions are, when Adam put out his hand and foot, and one act of disobedience, in contradistinction to what the Savior did. When leaving the upper room, he went out and he said, so the world may know that I love the Father, and his Father hath given me commandments. And he went to the cross, Philippians 2, obedience unto death, even crossed. And so the fall of Adam is contrasted with the one act of obedience of Christ at the place called Calvary. One act of disobedience in contradistinction to one act of obedience. One made many sinners, and the other makes many righteous in the balance of the dealings of God. So notice, please, this brings us to the main point that the New Testament handles relative to the fall. The woman being deceived. The woman being begotten. And you have traced the gradual process of the beguiling of a woman from verse 1 of chapter 3 down to verse 7 until finally she falls. It was a process of deception and a process of beguiling. And the woman gradually comes down. You notice the term about the man is one act of disobedience. The man was not begotten. The man was not deceived. The man stood with two eyes wide open, his conscience alert, his will operative. He knew exactly what he was doing. One act of disobedience, not an accident, not a deception, but an act of disobedience. And so deliberately, determinedly, by choice, he disobeyed God. And he brought down with him the whole of the human race. And so Romans chapter 5 places the basic doctrines of the gospel and builds them in the three ways of Romans chapter 5. Up on Genesis chapter 3. I want you to think of something else. I want you to think of these two in Eden's garden. Chapter 2 says that they were naked and they were not ashamed. Naked, of course, means they had no clothes on.
That's obvious.
The Old Testament says that God covereth himself with light as with a garment. And I judge that our first parents, having been made in God's image after his likeness, were very possibly clothed with a covering of light. You'll notice the first thing that the fall brings upon them is a consciousness that they are naked. That seems to be the first impression he's made upon their consciences. That they're now naked. Something they were not conscious of before. You will notice, please, that the couple made for themselves fig leaf aprons, I judge, to hide their nakedness from each other. Not satisfied with that, when they heard the sound of the Lord God, they hid themselves amongst the trees of the garden, possibly feeling they need something more than fig leaves to hide their nakedness from God. Notice then that by reason of the fall, the man and the woman became conscious of their nakedness in the presence of each other. So that it is true that the man and the woman were originally unclothed, except for their garment of glory. But when the fall came in, the fall brought in a consciousness that nakedness is shame. That is the way that the Word of God handles the subject from this moment onward. In such passages as Ezekiel chapter 16, where God is contrasting the glory that belonged to Israel in Solomon's day with the lack of glory in the early days of their history, and the lack of glory in the days of the minor prophets. God says, when I passed by thee, and I saw thee in thy nakedness, then I clothed thee. And so what God had done for Israel in the day of the espousal, what God had done for Israel was, as it were, taken those who were naked in shame, and he had clothed them. God always clothes, covers nakedness with suitability of raiment. In that sense, nakedness is a sign of shame. Being clothed is a sign of being fit, not only for human society, but for the presence of God. You go again into the latter books of the Old Testament, and you think of the minor prophets. And in the minor prophets, time and time again, God says that he would strip them naked. He would lay them bare. And he would lay them bare before their Babylonish lovers. And it's a picture of the shame that God was going to bring upon the Jewish nation because of their flirting and adultery with the nations of the earth. So nakedness is, throughout the Old Testament, the effect. You go over into the New Testament scriptures, and when you come to the New Testament scriptures, and you're thinking of these things used again as imagery of metaphors for the condition of God's people, you come to the letters to the seven churches. On the one hand, you read, he shall be clothed with white raiment, suitable clothing for society, and for the presence of God. On the other hand, you read of Laodicea,
Thou knowest not that thou art blind. Thou art poor and miserable and blind and naked.
That is in Laodicea, though. The assembly has been brought down, or the prophetic assembly has been brought down to a state of misery, blindness, lack of spiritual discernment, nakedness, the rest of those righteous acts that suitably clothe the people of God. I said enough, have I, to show you that to be naked is a thing of shame in the divine realm. I want you to turn to me, please, to the first epistle of Paul to Timothy. And to the same chapter that we have looked at least three applications, 1 Timothy chapter 2. And the Spirit of God is talking about the moral condition of the members of the assembly. That moral condition will evidence itself in the way in which the saints of God dress. You know, the chapter commences, the first half is the normal duty of a believer in praying. The second part of the chapter draws a distinction between men and women, has to do, as we've seen already, with the men taking audible part and the women being silent, with the men being the teaching element and the women the learning element, with the man taking the domination and the woman taking the place of subordination. We've looked at those things. But I want you to look at the subject of dress as is in the chapter. It says, Paul, verse 8, verse 9, in like manner. Well, we better see what it's like and look back, shall we, for a moment into verse 8, because we never believe in letting the men get away with things and only talking to the women. And so you men will sit up and listen. I will therefore that the men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands, without wrath and doubting. In like manner that the women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broidered hair, or gold, or pearls, or costly array, but which becometh women professing godliness with good works.
What's that all about? You always have to remember, when you're reading New Testament epistles, to get the background of the people to whom the letter is being written. Paul is writing to Timothy when he's domiciled in Ephesus. And there in Ephesus is the temple of Diana of the Athenians, one of the seven wonders of the world. It enshrined in it stone in the shape of a many-breasted woman. That stone was supposed to have fallen down from Jupiter, and now they worshipped that stone. Our Bible calls the temple of Diana of the Ephesians. Secular history calls Diana Artemis. She was the goddess of fertility, life and death. And in her temple, there were some vile priests whose lives were full of immorality.
And there were possibly 1,000 so-called priestesses who were, if you can put two strange words together, sacred harlots. They were constantly in that temple, and their business was, as part of the religion of the worship of Diana and the Ephesians, to morally degrade themselves and the men worship. And so Ephesus was the home of a religious system that was morally vile to the core. Its priests and its priestesses lived in the very mire of gross sin. Paul is writing to Timothy when Timothy is living there. You'll notice, please, in the Acts of the Apostles that you have mentioned the temple of Diana of the Ephesians in Ephesus. But you also have mentioned the assembly in Ephesus. In other words, there were two temples in Ephesus. One, the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, with all its violence. The other, the temple of God. The local assembly with all purity. And the one is put in contradistinction to the other. How says the Spirit of God? Talks first to the men. The priests, if you like. I may use the term about you sisters for a moment, the priestesses. Though the New Testament never talks about priests. We are all priests, every one of us, with the same privileges before God. But to get the idea, the priestesses and the priests in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, you think of the men priests and the women priests in the local assembly. So the Spirit of God talks to the men. And he says, I will therefore that the men. Are they going to be like those foul men in the temple of Diana of the Ephesians? Men in the local assembly, the temple of God, their hands and their lives must be absolutely holy. So that the temple of God has pure men. Temple of Diana of the Ephesians, by contradistinction, impure men. You know, there are three prohibitions here relative to men. You say, I thought it was only sisters that had to be silent in me. No, some men have to be. And the men who have to be silent in the assembly are men whose hands are not holy, and men whose minds are filled with smoldering anger, and men whose minds are torn in two directions, as hypocrites, they say one thing with their lips and they think something else in their hearts. And those three kinds of men are absolutely prohibited. Taking part in local assembly games. What about you, men? If your hands are not clean, keep quiet and immediate. God doesn't want to be the Lord of the day. And if you've got smouldering anger against your brother in your heart, my brother, keep quiet in the meeting. God doesn't want to be the Lord of the day. And if you're such a hypocrite that you're saying one thing with your lips and another with your heart, keep quiet in the meeting. God doesn't want to be Lord of the Saints. You need to get home and get right with God. That's the meeting. Did you see how the men must be holy?
Now the Spirit of God turns to the
precepts. What are those precepts again? Well, their bodies are almost made.
Small amount of clothing that they wear.
It's adorned. Their bodies are adorned. With gold, pearl, and costly dress. That's what it's like. In the temple of Diana of the Ephesians, that scant dress,
color and garishness, that gold and jewels and that ornamenting the hair so it stands up like a cone on the top of their heads, all full of gold wires and jewels,
meant to attract everything that is base in the name worship.
Sin was part of the religion.
But it is not sin, though. Is holiness.
My dear sisters, particularly you younger sisters, you stand in contrast to saints and to die to a world that is full of immorality and sin. God's assembly is an island of purity in the midst of an impure world, stands by way of contradistinction to all the vileness so prevalent in order.
And so Paul has a look now into the local affairs. Right women, right men also. There for women, Mr. Darby's translation, with decent deportment and dress, adorn themselves with modest apparel. Decent deportment and dress.
My dear young sisters,
there is a way of dressing that is discreet and godly.
There is a way of dressing
that is provocative. There is a way of walking that is discreet. And there is a way that is
so that Christian women in God's assembly
must be characterized by rest and discretion.
That will be pleasing to God,
that will not induce distress. So with decent deportment and rest, adorn themselves with moral. You see, I believe that women should adorn themselves. You say you don't need to hold them.
My daughter was only 2 when we went upstairs and saw her sitting in front of the glass with a dressing table, admiring herself, dressing up. Natural to women folk. Well, the Lord bless you. I like my wife so nice too.
Nothing wrong with adorning oneself.
When it comes to adorning oneself, please, Christian women should never leave the fashion. So that every man turns his head.
Neither should Christian women be so down. Everyone turns his head and comes what I'm doing.
No, no.
women folk should not attract attention either by their display or by their just the opposite of that.
Dress is very good,
but deep deportment and dress. Adorn themselves with modest effect.
Now, your older sister don't need me to tell you like that.
You younger sister. Like the both of you were. And everything you wear. Decency. Discretion. Remembering that in your Bible, nakedness,
adorn themselves in modest, in an immodest world,
you should be different.
And you can be different and still look good without adopting the world's indecent and dress.
With decent deportment and dress, adorn themselves with modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety. Well, that doesn't mean our sisters have got to go down with around with their eyes cast on the ground in a kind of mock prudence. So they're ashamed of themselves. Rather a word that means it. But that discreet, decent, becoming, adorned, will be the result of an inner peace. An inner beauty. A beauty of purity within. You know, my dear young sister, the way you dress is indicative of what you are. And when worldly women dress indecently, it's because they are indecent. And my dear young sister, you wouldn't do that. And because you wouldn't want to be ugly. Because that would so grieve the Lord and disgrace the testimony. You'll see to it that first of all, you have an inner purity. If you keep your heart pure, keep your mind pure. And everything about you is pure. And that will express itself in the kind of clothes you wear. In your dress. The way you live. More seriously? See you, young woman?
You see, you'll forgive me, I'm an old grandfather. I've got 12 grandchildren. When you get as old as that, where you can afford to talk, maybe some people think you can't.
But, you young folk, your lives should be absolutely pure. Your thinking should be absolutely pure. Your behavior, when you're with members of the opposite sex, should be absolutely pure. You should never think impure. You should never talk impure. You should never act in an impure way. And your heart and your mind should be as pure as a lily. And if you're like that,
will express itself. Will express it in the way you dress, in the way you do.
You know, my dear young person, it is a sublime thing. When you come to that day when you're going to be brought together with a husband in the holy bonds of matrimony, it is a sublime and desirable thing. If at that moment you can look back on your life before God, know that your life has been absolutely pure, and you have never for one moment sought to anticipate the relationships that rightly belong to man. Keep thyself pure. That is vitally important. And express that
wherever you go, and in God's assembly, by a lack of the decorations that belong to ungodly,
and see that you dress up yourself. Paul says in the adornment of the world, Jesus says in the adornment of a meek and quiet spirit that is in the sight of God of grace. The most valuable jewel in the world. Meek, quiet spirit of grace.